invite you to turn in your Bibles with me this morning, if you have them with you, to Hebrews chapter 2. If you didn't bring your Bible, you can find one there in front of you in the pew Bible there. Hebrews chapter 2, we will be reading verses 5 through 9 this morning, and that will also serve as the content for our sermon. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, please hear the word of our God. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me again in prayer this morning. Oh, our gracious God, as we come before you and come before your word this morning, we would pray that you would breathe upon us. In other words, that you would grant us your spirit, for it is only the spirit that knows the deep things of God. We thank you, O Christ, that in you is life and that you give this life to whom you choose to reveal it. We pray for your spirit. We pray for wisdom. We pray for guidance as we look into this most profound mystery, the mystery of godliness, namely that God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, should become man for the salvation of his people. Grant us to hear these words humbly and meekly. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, if you look at the watch on your wrist, or perhaps the clock that's hanging on the wall, you see that it's a relatively simple instrument, isn't it? We often glance at the clock or at our watches, and we don't think anything of it. We just see that the time is there, and we're content with that. And yet, if you're a real inquisitive person, perhaps you've had the experience of breaking that watch open before. And when you remove the face of a watch or a clock, you discover very quickly that this is anything but a simple instrument. Rather, watches and clocks are designed with all sorts of little wheels and all sorts of gears and parts and springs and levers. And if the one who made this clock or this watch has so finely tuned it and calibrated it that as these gears turn, some in clockwise direction, some in counterclockwise direction, as these springs are triggered, that on the face of your watch you have a very accurate time. You know what time of day it is. I would like to think that it is very similar with the gospel. Because we confess this wonderful and this profound and this simple truth that Jesus Christ became man to save sinners. This is perhaps a simple truth that even a child can understand. And yet, have we ever broken this truth down? Have we ever opened this watch, so to speak, and asked, why? Why did Christ become man? Or how does Christ becoming a man save me? How are all these components and these parts brought together in this simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And maybe you've even asked, is it important to even know this? Well, I believe that the Bible reveals to us the inner workings of salvation, the inner workings of how and why this works, that we're saved when Christ takes on our flesh. And I believe that this is the point of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. That is, that the remainder of chapter 2 that we have to look at together is the why and the how of this watch. It's the why and the how of our salvation. And it unfolds for us, Hebrews does, in these verses, the very complex series of intricate details and instruments and springs and gears that are turning to make salvation work. And so I want to, in the next several weeks, to unwrap this inner working of our salvation as Hebrews 2 puts it before our eyes. We're going to take these in baby steps because I think it's important to understand them. The three gears, if you will, that we will deal with in the upcoming 3 weeks is first that we see the first gear is that humanity is restored in Jesus Christ taking on our flesh. But the second gear that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, is that Christ not only restores humanity, but that Christ unites Himself to individuals for their salvation. And then 2 weeks from this morning, we'll conclude with the end of chapter 2 and look at how Christ is the destroyer of death. So this morning, we just want to look at verses 5 through 9, and we want to look at it in this perspective. That in Christ, our humanity is restored. And the path that we're going to walk on this morning is relatively simple. I want to point your attention that Hebrews 2 quotes Psalm 8. And this is very important to understanding what's going on. So we're simply going to ask two questions this morning. Why Psalm 8? And the second question that we're going to ask is, what does Psalm 8 mean? Why is Psalm 8 quoted here, and what does it mean? And we will take those in reverse order. As we come to look at the book of Hebrews, as you come to look at any book, there's a real challenge, isn't there? Because in one sense, you want the big overall picture of what is happening. We speak often in terms of we want to see the forest. But also, as you work through a book, not only do you want to see the big picture, but you also want to see the individual trees. And as we read, as we hear the preaching of different books, we try to keep this in a good balance of seeing the forest, but also seeing the trees. So I want to just lay out here for you, what is the forest? What's the big picture of what's going on in Hebrews right now? You remember that we talked several weeks ago, as we looked at chapter 1, that the overall picture of chapter 1 is that the God-man, Jesus Christ, has ascended into glory. And we talked 2 weeks ago, and we even made mention last week, this is really important. This is important that Jesus is not just God, but that He is the God-man. And we introduced last week that we'll see why this is important. And that's what Hebrews chapter 2 is going to drive home to us. Why is it important? Why is it important that it is the God-man who has ascended into glory? And so that is, if you will, the overall, that is the big picture that we have. We have this summarized in verse 5 of our text this morning. The author writes, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, that is the glory, that's heaven." That's what we've been talking about in Hebrews chapter 1. It's not to angels that He's subjected that world of which we are speaking. And so the picture here, the overall picture, Christ the God-man has ascended into glory. But as well, we have a tree. We have trees in this chapter that I want to look at. And with verses 5 through 9, we have three trees that I want you to see. I want you to understand the dynamics of these verses. I would draw your attention first to verses 6 through 8. Relatively straightforward and simple, verses 6 through 8 is largely a quotation of Psalm 8. The author uses another Old Testament scripture, an Old Testament reference here, and those verses are largely a quotation of it. But second, what we note from our text this morning is that in verse 9, we have this little word, but. Right? This little word, but, introduces a contrast. And we could say that as we work through these short few verses, it's on that word, but, that this whole passage hinges. It's on this contrast that the author of Hebrews is going to want to draw our attention to. And then I would have you note the third tree in this, is that the remainder of verse 9 is again another quotation of Psalm 8. It's applied a little bit differently, and we'll look at that, but I want you to see this parallelism as we begin. A quotation of Psalm 8, followed by this little contrastive word, but, and then followed by another quotation of Psalm 8. So we come to verses 6 through 8. Let me reread these verses so they are fresh on our minds. The author writes that it has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and putting everything in subjection under his feet." We noted with chapter 1 that there are 7 Old Testament quotations that the author of Hebrews uses. As we come now to chapter 2, we have another citation. But right from the get-go, we just see that this author loves the Old Testament. And even when he's not explicitly quoting the Old Testament, he is making implicit allusions to the Old Testament all over these 13 chapters. And so it's a good reminder for us as we come here, we ought to be students of the Scriptures, that we ought to love the Scriptures, even as the biblical writers loved the Scriptures. And what we see here is that the author cites Psalm 8. Now why? Why does the author, at this particular point in his letter, decide to quote Psalm 8? Now, I will be frank with you that commentators disagree on this. I'm not going to go through all the other options. I am simply going to tell you what I believe is going on here and why the author has done it. And we are also going to look at the meaning of surrounding Psalm 8 itself. As if biblical understanding couldn't be a little more difficult, commentators also disagree as to what exactly Psalm 8 is about. And it's greatly argued in literature and in books. Again, we are not going to throw out all those options. I hope that as we go through this, you'll see how clear it seems to be, and you'll understand the why is Psalm 8 quoted here, and the what. So let's deal first then with what does Psalm 8 mean? What does Psalm 8 mean? We could put it very plainly and very simply. We would say this, that Psalm 8 is a commentary on creation. It's a psalm that is very, very well known. And you remember that in the first half of this psalm, David looks at the majesty of God in creation. He lifts up his eyes into the heavens and into the stars, and he's completely taken back by the glory and the majesty of God. And as David looks out at creation and he sees God's majesty, he's led to ask this question that we have before us this morning. What is man? In light of all the glory of creation, what is man? And as David thinks about this, as he ponders this question, he is led to think back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. If you want to flip over in your Bibles to that section, we'll just read these verses very carefully so that you can see how Psalm 8 is serving as a commentary here on creation. We read these verses starting in verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on earth.'" Well, as we take Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and place it next to Psalm 8, we see that there's a lot of connections. And primarily this connection of what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you should care for him. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and putting everything in subjection underneath his feet. So Psalm 8 is a commentary on creation. And Psalm 8 reveals to us, it shows us, what does it mean to be created in God's image? What does it mean to be the image bearers of God? And you'll note that the first thing that we have here is that God made man for a little while lower than the angels. Now, some translations, like the KJV, translate this a little bit differently. They just say, you have made man lower than the angels. This is a textual argument that comes to us, but I think the ESV rightly translates it and gives us the clearest understanding of it. That is that man isn't lower than the angels, but that he was created only for a time. There's a temporal reference here. He's created for a time to be lower than the angels. You think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They didn't enjoy all the benefits that the angels did. Adam and Eve were still under the law of obedience. Adam and Eve, as they lived in the Garden of Eden, they were obligated to yield perfect and personal and perpetual obedience to God's law. We know that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they didn't possess eternal life yet. Right? That was what was symbolized by the tree of life, and they had not yet attained to that. And that Adam and Eve had not yet been confirmed under grace and holiness. Adam and Eve, as they were originally created, awaited this realization. And so for a time, man was created not to enjoy the benefits that even the angels enjoy. So the first thing that we note here is that man, for a while, just a little while, was created lower than the angels. Unless we should be deceived in thinking that man was some subpar creation, what does Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2 draw out for us? That though he was created for a while lower than the angels, that mankind was crowned with glory and honor. Now this is a great privilege. This is a great privilege that belongs to man alone. There is no other plant. There is no beast. There is no creation in all the universe of the spiritual and the physical world that can claim this for themselves, that they were created, that they were crowned with the very glory and the very honor of God Himself. See, what we have in this idea is that man was created to be a king. That he was created to be the king of creation. He'd say that what man was created to be is a reflection of God to the creation that he had made. And as our standards remind us, man was created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And as such, he was to serve as God's vice regent over all of creation. Man was adorned with the very glory and the honor of God Himself at creation to be His vassals and His ambassadors and His under-shepherds over all of creation. And so as such, what we read in this commentary is that mankind was the chiefest of God's creation. That mankind was the very pinnacle of God's glory, and that He alone was given the responsibility of reflecting God's glory in a special way throughout all the world. Well, the citation of Psalm 8 ends, doesn't it, in verse 8, with man being given dominion over everything. We read this explicitly in Genesis 1:26 through 28. Not only was man to rule over all of creation, but all of creation was to be subdued underneath him. We know this well. We've learned it since we were children, that man was to go out, and they were to work and cultivate the ground. They were to subject all of creation to themselves. They were to have dominion over everything. They were sent out to serve all of creation. And God Himself gave everything that He created into the very hand of man. And so as God's vice regent, He was to exercise His lordship in being placed over everything. Now, in 2 weeks, we will come back to this dominion theme because it is very important to understanding what's going on in Hebrews 2. But I want to put that aside for just a moment. And so what does Psalm 8 mean? What does it mean? Before we look at why is it placed here, what does it mean? I think it is this, that man is a glorious creature. That man was endowed with the very glory and the honor of God Himself, that humanity was glorious. This is a very fitting truth, and yet a very offensive truth in the world in which we live. Because we have very many people who are attempting to tell us that man is nothing but an evolved species of some amoeba that lived billions of years ago. And there are others who have simply reduced mankind and our reasoning and our rationalizing capabilities to be nothing but the flow of chemical processes in our brain. You even read throughout the news stories that man has been reduced to nothing more than a utilitarian being. That is, that as long as he can contribute something to society, perhaps he's special. But once he can no longer do that, we ought to terminate him. We see this all throughout the world. We see people who are willingly and gladly going in to get abortions because these children are a nuisance. Their utilitarian factor is minimal and they're more standing in my way of what I want to do with my life. And all throughout the world we have this idea that man is anything but glorious. Now, most of us sitting here this morning probably aren't on those fringe borders of those who would disgrace humanity. But let me ask you a very pointed question. How often have you ever used an excuse to somebody and said, I'm only human, what could you expect from me? Or perhaps somebody confronts you in this or that sin and your response is, I'm not perfect, I'm only a human. You shouldn't be expecting so much from me. You see, even in our minds, we have this tendency to degrade what it means to be human, what it means to be a person. And yet Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2 tells us that humanity is glorious, that humanity is honorable, that we are, as it were, the very pride of all of God's creation. And so that is what Psalm 8 is saying. And yet we read this at the end of verse 8 there, about halfway through. And the author goes, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. We don't yet see man in this glory and in this honor that he was created with and that he was endowed with. And we know why that is. We know why man isn't seen in that glory is because Adam and Eve fell. They sinned against God. They rejected this call that God had given them on their lives to be this vice regent, to manifest His glory and His honor to all of creation. They failed to subdue all of creation under their feet as Eve was tempted by this fruit. As she ate of this fruit, she didn't have dominion over it, but she was subdued by it. And Adam and Eve have cast all of humanity into sin. So this glorious creation that we read of in Psalm 8, this glorious creation that the author of Hebrews draws our attention to, meets us with the stark reality that our humanity is now stained and it's tainted and it's perverted by sin. And as of now, we do not yet see all things in subjection to Him. It is as though the author of Hebrews has drawn our attention to this most magnificent psalm as if to tell us, look how far you have fallen. Look what your sin has done. And yet it doesn't stop there, does it? So we have the second tree that we talked about this morning, and that is that first word in verse 9, where the author of Hebrews writes, but. Many preachers down throughout the ages have talked about how the entire gospel message is summarized by this small yet magnificent word, but. Because the present reality is that though man is in sin, that this is not the final reality. We don't see man in this glory that God created him with. And yet, what do we read in verse 9? But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The contrast here is we do not see man in his created glory, but we see Jesus Christ. We see that is by word and by the Spirit and by faith. Remember, this is what Hebrews 1 does, is it grounds us in this eternal perspective of who is Christ. What we don't see with our physical eyes, we have revealed to us by faith and by the word that Christ is the all-glorious one. And the author of Hebrews comes here and he says, we don't see man in glory, but by faith we see Jesus Christ. And then you note that the remainder of verse 9 here is another quotation of Psalm 8, isn't it? You see, what do we see of Jesus? The author of Hebrews says, we see Jesus who was made for a time lower than the angels, just like man. We see that Jesus Christ was crowned with glory and honor, just like man. And we'll read in the upcoming weeks that dominion was given to Christ over all things, just like man. Do you see the parallelism that the author of Hebrews is drawing out here? Mankind was originally created in the image and the likeness of God. And now in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ is made into our image. He comes in the likeness, as Paul says in Romans 8, of sinful flesh. He comes, as Paul says in Philippians 2, in the form of man. He comes, as it were, as we read here in Hebrews 2, he comes in the same way in which humanity was created. Verses 5 through 8 of this chapter point us to the glory of Adam. But verse 9 points us to the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we can't miss this connection that we have here. That is that Adam and Jesus are very closely united together. Except for this qualifying statement that we have in verse 9. We read that Adam and Eve, they were crowned with glory and honor by right of being created. But why is Jesus Christ crowned with glory and honor? The author tells us that Jesus Christ was crowned because of the suffering of death. Because of the suffering of death, Jesus Christ has now been crowned with the glory and honor that mankind had by right of creation. Now again, I hate to do this, but we're going to set Christ's death aside a little bit. This is going to come back in great importance at the end of chapter 2. So we're not saying let's disavow this, but we're saying let's come back to this. So we look at Christ's death. But for the time being, what we want to note here is that Jesus Christ is the new Adam who came in the flesh of humanity. He came to fulfill what Adam failed to fulfill. But he does it through a different route. We could say that Adam and Eve were to come and they were to exercise their lordship and their dominion over a willing creation. God had handed everything over to them. It was theirs for the taking. All they had to do was be obedient to the commands of the Lord, and all of creation would be working for them. Well, as Christ comes as the second Adam, he doesn't come to a willing creation. Because we have here the introduction of Christ's suffering and death, we see as Christ exerted his lordship, his dominion over an unwilling creation. And as the result of this, it requires his death for everyone. And we're going to look at that phrase, for everyone, in the upcoming weeks. What I want to point out this morning is that's what Psalm 8 is saying. There's almost a double use, if you will, here of Psalm 8. There's a close connection between the way in which man was originally created and Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And as the author of Hebrews uses Psalm 8, he sees first a reference to man in his glory, but secondly, because of the fall, he sees a word about Christ and all of His glory and in all of His majesty and in all of His wonder. We have this double reference. This is what Psalm 8 is saying. Let's dwell just momentarily this morning on why. Why is this passage important? Why was it inserted here? Why did Christ have to take on human flesh for all of eternity in order to redeem His people? If we wanted to phrase this in terms of Hebrews 8:1 that we looked at several weeks ago, why do we need such a high priest in heaven? And all of the infinite resources and wisdom of God, couldn't He have designed another way by which to save humanity? Couldn't He have devised another way of saving mankind from their sin? I don't think so. At least the Bible never gives us another option. There was a divine necessity that Christ take on our flesh. And why? Let me posit just briefly this morning three reasons. They are related reasons. Why is it that Psalm 8 is quoted here? Why is it that Christ had to be the new Adam, if you will? And the first thing that I would put forth for your consideration is that creation and redemption are on similar ground. That is, that redemption doesn't work against creation, but redemption works to renew creation. Christ come in the flesh wasn't attempting to do something different than what we were originally created to do, but Christ come in the flesh was meant for the purpose of fulfilling creation. Fulfilling this mandate that God Himself gave to our first parents. This has very large implications for the way in which we read Genesis 1 and 2. And I would think that it also has very large implications for the way that we understand the rest of the Bible. Because creation is not some antiquated story or some folk legend that we don't have to pay attention to. It's not something that belonged to that first world, but now because of sin, it's essentially untouchable and it's inconsequential. We don't have to think about it that much. Rather, what we see here in the uniting of creation and redemption is that the very seeds of creation are sown here of what is the ultimate aim of God. God's ultimate aim in creation was to have a people to Himself. It was to have a people that reflected His glory and His honor and His praise and His majesty and His dominion. What we see in passages like Hebrews 2 is not even something as great and as awful and as heinous as the fall can stop the purpose of our God. He will still have a people who will reflect His glory. He will still have a people to crown with glory and honor. He will still have a people in which all things will be subdued under their feet. And so the goal of creation is the goal of redemption. And that is to have a people to God to praise His glory and His honor. But secondly, why is this important? We know from the Bible, don't we, that man's fundamental problem is sin. We often think of sin, and rightly so, as failing to do what we ought to do. But there's another side to sin. Because not only as sinful human beings do we fail to do what ought to be done, but we also fail to be who we ought to be. And in God's plan of salvation and sending Jesus Christ, He not only remedies the fact that we have failed to do what we were supposed to do, but God Himself remedies the B. He remedies our problems that we have failed to be what we were supposed to be. After the fall, we couldn't be what we were supposed to be. We weren't able to be this undefiled, undiluted, unperverted image of God to all of creation. And so God sends Christ. And He sends Him not only as God, but He sends Him also as man. He sends Him as fully man to restore our humanity, to restore us to what we ought to be. And this thought is perhaps too wonderful for our minds to even be able to grasp or wrap around. To think of the infinite God becoming finite. To think of the living one now being crowned by death. To think of the Son of Heaven coming down and becoming the Son of Man. That God Himself should become human flesh in order to redeem us and in order that His people might be saved. And the truly miraculous thing in all of this is that this plan wasn't unbecoming of God. This wasn't a plan where God felt as though He was stooping below Himself. Dare I say that many of us could never walk in the shoes of a homeless beggar. We would think, this is too far below us. This isn't me. But to think of our God who exists infinitely high above us, coming in our very likeness and in our flesh, in a way that wasn't unbecoming of His glory, but in a way that manifested His glory with such grace that we can barely begin to imagine it. Well, thirdly, why is this important? Why is this important? I would submit lastly, what this teaches us is that this means that only in Christ can we be who we ought to be. Only in Christ can we do what we ought to do, but also only in Christ can we be what we were created to be. You remove Christ from this picture, and all we have is a humanity that is tainted with sin, that's perverted, that is tarnished with guilt. We have a humanity that needs to be redeemed. And yet, as we read here in Jesus Christ, there is life. That there is a way in which we can be what we were created to be, to see man as who man ought to be, to know why it is that we were created. And those eternal nagging questions of all of humanity, perhaps you've asked them yourself, laying awake at bed at night. Who am I? Why was I created? Why was I born? Why am I here on planet Earth? What does it mean to be man? That all of these questions are answered in Jesus Christ and in Him alone who is bone of our bone and He is flesh of our flesh. And so the third reason of why the author puts this here is to show us that in Christ is life and in Christ is our true humanity. And so the point of Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, is that Christ deals with our fundamental problem. We have this glorious, simple profession of faith. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. When we begin to open this watch and see the underworkings, the first gear, if you will, that we see here. The first thing is that Christ deals with the fundamental problem of our humanity, that we have failed to be what we ought to be, and that is the image of God. We have not lived up to what we were created for. And God Himself remedies this by sending Jesus Christ, the God-man, to fulfill our created destiny. And as we will see, to even fulfill it to a greater degree. Christ has done what Adam has failed to do. This is the first gear that we have in this watch of salvation. May the Lord grant us eyes. May He grant us minds to see Jesus, in whom is life, and in whom is our humanity. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O our great and our merciful and our sovereign God, how wonderful is this glorious plan of salvation that you have displayed before all the created order. We would ask with David, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you should care for him? And we who are creatures of sin, we who are by nature are children of wrath, that we who love the darkness should be brought forth into light, should be adopted into the family of God, should be restored to the created order that you created. How marvelous, how wonderful is your work of redemption that even angels long to look into. Be with us and cause us by faith to see our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.